chapter 3, as we continue our study in this rich book full of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans, as we considered, is all about God's justification of sinners in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We looked a few weeks ago at Romans chapter 1, and we saw that the gospel is needed. Needed because left to ourselves, we suppress the truth about God, and we worship the creature rather than the creator. And it's also sufficient. It's sufficient to save. We saw in chapter 2 that that God is a righteous and impartial judge, and that everyone in themselves is without excuse and will be judged. And this morning we consider Romans chapter 3, which says, you have a problem. Sometimes when we make that statement to someone or a question, have you got a problem? It's sometimes a reactionary response to a hurtful thing that perhaps they said or did. But sometimes it might be asked in a genuine way, do you have a problem that I could help you with? And we're familiar with problems and solutions. And that's sort of the American way. Some of you know this history better than I do, but perhaps you know the name Zalman Simmons. After a two-day trek by mule to the top of Pikes Peak in order to check on some wooden insulators that he had invented to protect telegraph wires, he came back down and thought there must be a more civilized way to get up the top of that mountain. And so he decided that he would fund the building of the Cog Railway. This started in, I believe, 1889, and the first trip up in that railway was 1891. You have a problem? Seek a solution. But the problem with our problem is that we cannot come up with a solution. We think that the answer to all problems is ingenuity and money and hard work. And ingenuity and money and hard work will not solve the problem that you and I have before a holy God. And so let's consider God's solution to your problem from Romans chapter 3. Listen as I read. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his design forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Having heard from God in his word, please join me in your hearts as we seek him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, would you teach us by your word and your spirit this morning? May it be that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart together would be pleasing in your sight. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. God's solution to your problem. How do we consider this solution and the text before us today? Let me urge you, first of all, to consider your advantages. Consider your advantages and rejoice if you have been entrusted with the words of God. Paul began back in chapter 1 as he began unfolding the severity of sin and the need for a solution other than our works, our efforts. He began with the non-Jew, the Gentiles, back in chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Those who suppress the truth about God, the things that can be known about God, they hold it down in unrighteousness. And then probably in chapter 2, although he doesn't mention at the beginning that he's speaking to Jews, remember I said a couple of weeks ago, not to the Jews or the Gentiles in the church, for their faith had become known to the whole world. Rather, he was speaking to Jewish unbelievers, Jews who were trusting their Jewishness and their own efforts to save them. And he says in chapter 2 that all are sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, and all will face God's wrath. But he continues, it seems, in chapter 3 to address these unbelieving Jews, those who wanted to trust in their own efforts. And so he addresses the question, well, if Jewishness isn't what brings salvation, what's the point of being a Jew? What's the advantage of being a Jew? And in doing so, he addresses their advantages. He says their advantages are great, for they have been entrusted with the words of God. And it is not only Jews, but many of you, many of us, have been entrusted with the words of God. You, children, who are covenant children in this congregation, you from your infancy have been given the words of God, words that are able to make you wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in those advantages. Trust not the advantages, but trust the God who gave you those advantages. And maybe some of you didn't grow up with the scripture. Perhaps there may be some of you who even now are apart from Christ. Read the scripture. If you're here and you need a Bible, ask me or one of the elders or one of the deacons, and we will give you a Bible that you might come to know the word of God, which is the word of life. He also mentions the benefit of their circumcision. And for you, for all of us who have received the New Testament sign of the covenant of baptism, there is a great advantage to that, to having the words of God and the signs of God upon us. But the call is to rejoice, but don't trust this advantage in a saving way. Take advantage of it. Delight in it. Rejoice in it. But don't trust that simply the word of God and simply the signs of God's covenant, that those will be enough to grant you salvation. Rejoice in your advantages, and avoid foolish objections. And Paul addresses there in the first verses these objections. Some Jews didn't believe, so God must not be faithful, right? After all, God promised that the Jews would be his people. And yet even the Old Testament, he said it was not a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart that was needed. These Jews had advantages, but the advantages pointed to their responsibilities, not to their security in unbelief. And he says, let God be true and every man a liar. He quotes from Psalm 51, where David recognized his own sin in the adultery and murder of Bathsheba, adultery of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And the psalmist says, against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence, and you are blameless when you judge. God is right when he passes a sentence on you, on me, on any, and God is right when he judges. But then the argument goes, well, if my unrighteousness demonstrates God's goodness, why am I judged for my unrighteousness? It's a ridiculous argument, and yet maybe people still make it today. You know, if my being bad makes the goodness of God show up so much better, if my telling lies makes the truth of God show up so much better, then I should sort of get credit for that, shouldn't I? No, Paul says, you deserve the judgment of God. You will be judged for your unrighteousness because of your sin, and you deserve God's judgment. So rejoice in your advantages, but understand the severity of your problem. And Paul, in verses 9 through 18, paints a black, ugly picture of the human condition. All are unrighteous. All are unrighteous. He strings together like a stringing of pearls on a necklace these passages from the Old Testament. 7 or 8 quotations, depending on whether you separate Psalm 15 and Psalm 53, as Tom pointed out, that where the text is the same. Most of the passages there are quoted from or from the Psalms, but not all of them. And if you go back and look at the context of those quotes, and by the way, when you read the New Testament and you see the Old Testament quoted, you should go back and read and understand that quote in its context. And as you do that, you might perhaps be a little bit puzzled, because some of those quotes make clear that those statements about unrighteousness is toward the wicked. And you might go back and say, well, Paul, you're not really being faithful, because that's talking about wicked people and I'm not a wicked people. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. We have all turned away. There is none righteous. Left to ourselves, left to yourself, you are wicked. A preacher of years gone by tells the story about when photography was fairly new, and where to have your photo taken was a special occasion. And I'm not sure we've moved far from that. You've certainly probably tried to be taking a selfie with your phone, and someone passing by said, oh, let me take it of your whole group. But he tells this story of a group that was out, and a man who had with him in a small pouch his Bible. He was an evangelist. And a group saw him, and thinking that in his pouch was a small camera, they said, oh, won't you take our photo? And he says, I have it right here already. And they wonder, did you take it when we weren't looking? And he opens his pouch and he takes out his Bible and he turns to Romans 3. And he says, this is the picture of you and me. All are unrighteous. There's none who seeks good. This is not a picture just of bad people. It's a picture of you and of me. The world doesn't agree with that. The world says people are basically good. You just have to choose whether to be good or evil. Why did Darth Vader go to the dark side? Because he chose that the good and evil are both pulling at us and we choose which one to pursue. No, that's not true. Why do people kill people? Well, sometimes when a tragic, and it's always tragic when a life is taken, sometimes it's particularly shocking. And sometimes in those instances, when the question is asked, why do people kill people? The answer is sometimes given, well, some people are just evil. No, all are evil. Not all equally evil, but all evil without exception. Evil at the core. Evil at the root. I quote this in the Worship Connected Family Worship Guide. If the color of sin were blue, every aspect of us would be some shade of blue. No one is good at their core since Adam's fall. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, talks about this as it talks about the fall of man. And paragraph 4 says, this original corruption makes us completely disinclined, that is, not inclined toward, incapacitated, that means unable to, and opposed to all spiritual good, and instead wholly inclined to evil. And the actual sins that we commit come out or are the fruit of this corrupt nature. And Paul says in this context, are we any better off there in verse 9? The ESV translates it, are we Jews? The Greek just says, are we? And we have to supply who are the we that Paul is talking about. He doesn't normally identify himself in this sort of phrase, are we Jews? He sometimes speaks of the Jews and speaks of them as his dear brothers, his fellow countrymen. But I think Paul here is speaking to the church again. Are we believers, Jew and Gentile? Is the church at Rome any better? Am I, Paul, any better? For he includes himself in that. And the answer is no, not at all. We all have sinned. Now, to be sure, if you're in Christ, Christ is now making you better. And Christ has replaced the root of sin in your core with the root of his righteousness. But that's another lesson for another text. Here, the lesson is that all are unrighteous. You, me, all of these to whom Paul was writing, and none can be saved by the law. None can be saved by the law. That was the hope of the Jews. We're good Jews. God, look at us, see our righteousness, and accept us. And Paul said, no. And perhaps Gentiles who didn't have the law still said, we're pretty good. Some of them could legitimately say, we're better than those Jews. God, is that good enough? And none will be saved by the law. Whether it's the fragment of the law that is in their hearts or the actual law of God that has been given to us and to you and to them, the law convicts of sin, verses 19 and 20. It cannot justify there in verse 20. None can be saved by the law. That's your problem. That's my problem. And having understood your problem, believe in God's necessary and sufficient solution, your justification. Believe in God's necessary and sufficient solution, your justification. Before we look at the particulars of the text, I think it's worth asking the question, what is justification? Our catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. God, we're told here in verse 26, is both just and justifier. Luther wrestled with how could a just God justify unjust-worthy people. And he tried his best to live a life that would be acceptable to God, a life where he could say, God, couldn't you justify me because I've lived a good life? And yet he continued to see his sin, as you and I will, especially if trying to pursue a righteousness by works. And it was in Romans 3 that Luther came to see that God is both just and justifier, that he makes righteous unrighteous people. And this is unique to the gospel. It's unique to Christianity. One writer puts it this way, no other system, ideology, or religion proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it, but a lot to deserve judgment instead. To be justified is a legal declaration by which you can say, it's just as if I'd never sinned. You can stand before God in righteousness. And how does the text tell us about that? Well, first it tells us that all who are justified have sinned. All who are justified have sinned. Verse 22, justification is necessary to all. Verse 23, because all have sinned. Verse 24, and have been justified by his gracious gift. There is no difference. I said this a couple of weeks ago. I don't think that Romans 3:23 is the best verse to go to point out the universality of sin. It says that, but it says that in a context. It's talking about everyone who's justified. If you are in Christ, you sinned and you fell short of the glory of God and have been justified by his grace. And so if maybe I took away your favorite verse to go to for explaining to people the universality of sin, where do you go now? Well, you go to Ecclesiastes 7:20. That's quoted at the beginning of at the end of verse 10. There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. You can go to 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. But maybe you want to stay in the book of Romans. A lot of people use the book of Romans to explain the gospel to people. You've perhaps heard of the Romans road. It's a way that takes people through verses in the book of Romans and explains both sin and salvation. So maybe you want a verse that's in Romans. You could use any of these verses in 10 through 18 or 19. But probably Romans 5:12 is a universal declaration that you could grab hold of. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. I'm not doubting the universality of sin. I'm just pointing out that verse 23 is pointing out the universality of sin for those who are justified. And so I don't want you to confuse someone who's not justified, who you haven't explained the whole of Romans 3 and the need for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want them to read Romans 3:23 and say, yeah, I guess it's right. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But look what 24 says. It says, I've been justified. And don't say you've been justified if you haven't been justified. Don't claim the salvation unless it's yours in Christ. All who are justified have sinned. And all who are justified by faith. All who are justified by faith. Look at verses 21 and 22. It's a justification apart from the law, through faith, toward all who believe. Verse 25, again, it speaks that it's by faith. Many people, perhaps you were this way, perhaps you are this way. If you're here this morning, you're not trusting Christ, want to seek their own solution. Maybe they've come to recognize that they're a sinner, that there's a problem, but they want their own solution. It's the American way, right? I mean, look at Zalman Simmons. Can't we just take hope from him? He found a solution to a significant problem. What have you tried? Perhaps, but hopefully not, there's something you're still trying today other than justification by faith. But what does this justification by faith mean? It doesn't just mean that you have a faith, but all who are justified in Christ. Or perhaps I could say, feel free to add that into the notes, are justified by faith in Christ. What is it that Christ did? We're told here in verses 22 through 25. He provided the propitiation we need in order to turn aside the just wrath of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is against those who deny his truth and suppress it. Chapter 2, verse 5, you, if you are not in Christ, are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath. Chapter 3, verse 5, it's not that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath. God's wrath is upon the sinner. And Christ provided propitiation. I mentioned perhaps the silly illustration a couple of weeks ago of propitiation flowers. Some of you got it. You came to our house. You saw I'd given flowers to Nancy. And you said, oh, are those propitiation flowers? Propitiation flowers are when you, the husband, get flowers for your wife because you did something wrong and she's mad and you want to appease her anger. Or maybe it's you children doing a special thing, giving your mom or your dad a gift because you've done the wrong thing and you want them not to be mad at you. It's a pagan idea that the gods are angry and we can appease them with our sacrifice. Why is that a wrong idea? Because there is but one God. And his anger is not arbitrary. He doesn't just one day fly off the handle because he didn't get a good night's sleep. He is justly angry against sinners. And the thought that we must satisfy the wrath of God is impossible. We can't. We can't provide the sacrifice. Like Abraham with his son Isaac as they climbed that mountain. And Isaac said, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide the sacrifice. Though at the moment of those words, Abraham still believed that he would take the life of his son in obedience to God and that God would raise him again from the dead. But instead, there was that ram caught by his horns in the bush. God will provide the sacrifice to provide atonement for sinners. Christ turned aside God's wrath from us by taking God's wrath upon himself. And he did that as the mercy seat. And we'll look more at that this evening. This verse, this word translated propitiation, can also be translated mercy seat. And so we'll consider Christ as the mercy seat. And understand that this faith in Christ is not just a general belief that there is a God, and that Jesus is God and man, and that Jesus died for sinners, but it's faith that Jesus died for me, the sinner. Faith in Jesus Christ, redemption in Jesus Christ. All who are justified in Christ, and all who are justified have no room to boast. No room to boast. Some of you, I know, play various sports. And maybe you had a great game. And while boasting is at its root pride and sinful, you might still be able to have some genuine sense of pleasure and satisfaction at how well you did. You might think you had room to boast if you had a great game. Or maybe it's a test at school and you studied hard and you got a good grade on that exam. And you think, I have room to boast. Or maybe for those of you at work, it's a project and it was complicated and difficult and it went well. And you might think, well, I have a little bit of room to boast. But suppose with me, if you will, that you were allowed to provide a substitute on your sports team or in the exam room or at work. And maybe Michael Jordan was your substitute on the basketball court back when he was younger, although he's probably still fairly good today. And Albert Einstein took your test for you, and Elon Musk ran your work project for you. Well, you'd have no room to boast. You couldn't say, I did that. No, he did that for me. And you might say, well, I get a boast because I picked him. And God takes even that away because even your faith is his gift. Boasting is excluded. No one is justified in a way that lets them boast. Jews and Gentiles, Jewish people who come to faith, Gentile people who come to faith have no room to boast. If all of it, even faith from God, is a gift, then boasting is silly as well as sinful. You might think of God and Christ and man, and if you want to draw a triangle on your notes and put God at the top and Christ at the left and man at the right, what's taking place in justification so that you have no room to boast? We'll draw an arrow from God to man. God justifies man on the basis of his free gift of grace. And then draw an arrow from Christ to man. Christ redeems man on the basis of his propitiation and grace through on the basis of his grace through faith. And then draw the arrow from God, from Christ to God, God the Son to God the Father, because that is where the propitiation takes place. Christ is the one who satisfied the wrath of God, and the man does nothing but receive this gift by grace. You do believe, but even your faith is a gift of God, for by grace we have been saved. You did nothing. You have no room. I have no room to boast, except as we might boast in our Savior. All who are justified have no room to boast. And then Paul ends with this statement, with this instruction: all who are justified keep the law. All who are justified keep the law. There's some Christians, too many Christians, who understand that it's impossible to be saved by the law, but then do, in fact, nullify the law. Well, I can't be saved by the law, so I'll just throw it out. There's no need for the law. No need for the Ten Commandments, at least no need for the Fourth Commandment. So maybe we have nine commandments, but maybe we don't. All who are justified keep the law. And so to those who say the law has no business in the life of a Christian, we say with Paul, more significantly, we say with the Spirit of God, by no means. You who are justified, uphold the law. You stand with the law. You stand by the law. You establish the law. You recognize that in the law of God is the only perfect standard for knowing what it is from chapter 2 and continuing to do what is good. If it weren't for the law of God, how would you know what good is? It's from the law of God that you realize how sinful you are, because you see, God says, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is bad, and you say, I don't do these and I do these. But once you're justified, you pursue the law and you love the law. You can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts with me stay. One Christian pastor wrote it this way. He said, Paul wants Christians to make proper use of the law. It points to Christ. It restrains sin. And it teaches believers how to love. Paul's critics accused him of antinomianism, that is, against the law. And he fully answers them in Romans 6. But here in Romans 3, he stakes out his position: faith never abolishes or annuls the law. When we keep the law, we demonstrate that we belong to God. And in that, we trust in the Lord and do good. This author quotes from Psalm 37. You've got a problem. I've got a problem. But your problem is such that not even the power and engineering genius of the most brilliant and wealthy men and women in the world can solve it. God solved your problem in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe God on this? God will be proved true, and every man a liar. So praise God for his righteousness revealed to you in the gospel and granted to you by faith, by which your problem of sin is solved and you are made just before the just God. Pray with me. Father in heaven, might it be that each one of us here is trusting the righteousness of God by faith. Might it be that each one of us know or will soon come to know justification? That it can be just as if I'd never sinned because the righteousness of Christ is granted to me by faith. Might it be that none of us boast? Might it be that none of us annul or seek to set aside the law? Might it be that none of us think our works will save us or the advantages that we have growing up in Christ in a Christian home with the Word of God read to us from our infancy? Might it be that we trust the righteousness of Christ by faith, a faith that you have given as a gift? And might we rejoice that we can stand in your very presence in righteousness and holiness granted to us from your beloved Son, our beloved Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray.